had a good dinner. I did. The only problem is that in the afternoon after dinner, this is normally the hardest session, you know, to keep awake. So if you go to sleep, I'll forgive you because I know what it means. What we're going to do this afternoon is we're going to look at chapter 5, and we're going to look at chapter 19, and then we're going to wrap the afternoon up by looking at some verses in chapter 22, just to bring the epilogue in, the end of it, and to bring the conclusion to it. We want to look first this afternoon at chapter 5. And in looking at chapter 5, what we will be looking at in some measure is the fact of redemption. So we're looking at chapter 5 first of all. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the back side, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book at the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and that are on earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth for ever and ever. Now, let's get the position of this chapter in the book in perspective first. Chapter 4, we started a new section of this book, and you remember that the phrase which we are taking as one of the dividing phrases of this particular book is found in verse 2 of chapter 4, and I was immediately in the Spirit. Remember that the phrase "in the Spirit" bounds these chapters of the prophecy of the book of the Revelation. In fact, this one occurs here, and the next one occurs in chapter 17, and that is one section of the book. Let me explain why. In chapter 4, we are introduced to the person who sits upon the throne. In that case, the person who, or the throne sitter, is God himself. The purpose of introducing him to us is that there will come to him one who is the Lamb, or, as is referred to in chapter 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root and offspring of David, though when he turns to see who it is a lamb. And that lamb will take the book from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. Having taken the book, one of the things which he will do is then he will begin to open it, to open the seals. There are seven seals. And as he opens those seals start in motion the judgments of God. Some of those judgments are under the seals. But when the seven seals are opened, then there starts another cycle of judgment, and there will be seven trumpets. After the seven trumpets are ended, there will start another cycle of judgment, and there are seven vials. Now, it can be a little confusing when you read these through, because if it was seven seals, seven some put seven vials just like that, it'll be straightforward. But in actual fact, you have chapters put in there which tell us of things which are happening at the same time, and in one instance, in chapter 12, tell us in the opening verses something which has happened way back in the past. So in chapter 12, you get the picture of the woman who has a man-child, and the man-child is brought up into heaven. That man-child has a rod with which he rules the nations, and there's only one person to whom rulership of the nations is given, and that's Christ. So in that picture, you have, in that reference, you have a summing up of his incarnation and his ascension, and you've got that picture there. So in a sense, that looks back. But generally, the events which are pictured as interludes in the progress of these three cycles of judgment are events which occur at the same time and tell us of other things which are happening. But this takes us right up to the end of chapter 16. And so this is one passage which commences with the Lamb coming to hear him who has the book, opening the seals, and starting off the cycles of judgment which terminate in chapter 16. So that's why I say this is one section of the book. You remember that in chapter 17 we then get this phrase again, in the Spirit, and there we start another section. So that's what we are looking at here. Now, what about chapter 4? Chapter 4, and let me just summarize very quickly, the writer John sees a throne set in heaven, and the word which always strikes me is this word set. See, it doesn't matter what happens on this world, and what men do, and how they culminate, and whether, as in the words of Psalm 2, they rage and riot against the Lord and against his anointed. The fact remains that that throne is set and it will never be overturned. And if anything, that word set indicates the solidity and eternality of that particular throne. And there is one who sits upon it. Now when you look at the reason why they praise the one who is sat upon it, you will get the words of their worship in the end of the chapter. And you will notice that the words of worship are different to what will occur in chapter 5. And so it says in chapter 11, in verse 11 rather, chapter 4, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And so the worship which is given at the end of chapter 4 is on the basis of the creation power of the throne sitter. And so we come into chapter 5. Of course, there were no chapter divisions in the New Testament when it was written, so it would fall straight through. But what is seen in chapter 5 as we open it is that in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne is a book, and it's described in this way, a book written within and on the back side, on the back of it, sealed with seven seals. And of course, we are back again in this picture of signs and symbols. Here's a book, and there's something about this book which is very important. And the book is peculiarly described. It's signed and sealed, it's written within, and it's sealed with seven seals. So here's a sealed book which has been written inside, and we've got this in the hand of the one who sits upon the throne. When you read the chapter through, you will notice in the chapter that there is an important watershed. And that watershed occurs at verse 7. And it's a very simple verse. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And that might seem very simple and nothing significant about it. But when you read the chapter and put it together, you will notice that that verse is significant. There is something very significant in the taking of the book at the right hand of him who sits upon the throne. And I tell you why. Because when you read the verses before that, the only sound you have, apart from the strong angel who proclaims who was worthy to open the book, the only sound you have is of John weeping. And there is no voice of praise. There is no worthy is the Lamb, not in that half of the book. But when you come to verse 7 and he takes the book at the right hand of him who sits upon the throne, you will notice verse 8 begins, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down. And so up until that particular action, heaven is silent. But after that action, heaven breaks into a paean of praise. and the worship and adoration of heaven sounds out, in fact, to the furthest bound of the universe of God. So it happens after he had taken the book, and that's the force of the verse 8 opening phrase, and when he had taken the book. So the importance, there must be some importance about this action in taking the book, and there must be something of importance and significance in the book, a book which is subscribed, written in, and a book which is sealed, must be of some significance. Well, there is no interpretation for that book in the chapter, and really, if you try to work it out, you can't do it yourself very easily. The question which arises is the other approach, that is there this symbol found elsewhere in our Bible that might help us in the understanding of what this particular symbol of a sign book which is written inside is? Because if we can find in our Bible some reference to such a book, it will help us to understand what he is talking about here. Now we can find such a reference. I want you to turn you now back to the Old Testament, where there is a reference to a book which is signed and sealed. So we're going back now to Jeremiah, and we're going back to the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32. Now, this is a fascinating chapter, fascinating book, but Jeremiah has been prophesying concerning the judgments coming upon his people, and of course he's been doubted and his testimony has been refused. But his people are going to be taken away into captivity, and they will be taken captive and taken off into captivity, and what has been told him about here is to do with that. Chaldeans will take them away. And there's a very odd thing which God calls upon Jeremiah to do. He calls upon Jeremiah to buy the land which has been, which belongs to his cousin. And Jeremiah can't understand it. If he's got to buy the land which belongs to his cousin, what's the point of it? You're all going to be taken away captive anyway. Why buy land when you've got invaders who are going to take you away captive? Pointless. Loss of money. And then God says, well, you know, the reason for it is that you're going to be brought back to this land, and there will be a time again when there will be the sale and buying of money. And the fact that you are buying land is a testimony, is a sign to the people, I'm going to bring you back. So go ahead, buy. And that basically is the lesson, the message here. Jeremiah can't understand it at first, and then the Lord explains to him. But now let's break into the text then, and we're going to break into the text at verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanameel, son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field at this Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy. And so Hanameel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. And I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. I subscribed the evidence. Now the word subscribed means simply that I wrote in a book the evidence. That is how it can be translated. So I wrote in a book the evidence. So we've got a book it's written in. Both that which was sealed. So now we only got a book which is written in, but we've got a book which is sealed. That which is sealed according to law and custom, that which is open. I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Barak, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanameel, my uncle's son, in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase, before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Barak before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase which is sealed, and this evidence is open for them in earthen vessels, they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So, you've got reference then to a book which is written in and which is sealed. And it has to do with the law and custom regarding redemption and the right of inheritance. That's the field we're in that particular chapter. And basically the law and custom was this, that God, in giving the land to the people, divided it to them according to family. But it was possible for land to be lost, disposed away. And it could be done so if they fell on hard times, if they were sold into slavery, if they could no longer support themselves from it and had to sell it. And the land could be purchased by a stranger. But if that land was to be bought back, it could only be bought back by someone who was related. And that person who was related was called a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer possessed the right to redeem back land which had been lost to its original owner. This is the background to it. Here was land which was purchased, however, in this particular case, in the book of Jeremiah, by someone who was a relative. But basically, the picture of the right to redeem land belonged to a kinsman redeemer, not a friend, a relative, who could buy it back for the family. So a book which is subscribed, written on, and sealed, speaks of an inheritance which has been lost and which needed to be redeemed. The question you ask then is, well, was there an inheritance which was lost to man? And the answer to that is yes. Man lost his inheritance when he fell in the Garden of Eden. For his inheritance was to be sovereign over creation, over what God had created. He lost it. It is regained, of course, for man in the person of Christ. Psalm 8 tells us that, borne out again by the reference to it in Hebrews chapter 2. For in Psalm 8 we are told that when God created man, he made him the Lord of all things. But he lost that inheritance and that lordship. And so Hebrews chapter 2 says, but we see not yet all things put under him. Though originally all things have been put under his feet. But he lost that sovereignty. And then he goes on to say, we see Jesus. What it is saying to us, that sovereignty which was lost for man has been recovered for man through the work of Christ. He who was made a little lower than the angels, that through his death he might do that work of recovery. So there's been an inheritance lost. Is there, on the other hand, a redemption which is to be completed? And there is a redemption to be completed. Let me now turn you to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read one or two verses in Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after he heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that he believed, he was sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So there has been an inheritance purchased, and we have already been sealed with the Spirit of God and given the earnest, the foretaste of that inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That has already been purchased by the work of Christ. and the purchase price is given to us by Peter, who tells us that it is worth his own blood. But the redemption of it, the full claiming of it, waits. Now, when you turn to Romans chapter 8, you need to turn to it at the moment, but when you turn to it, you will notice that in the epistles to Romans, the apostle says that all creation at the present moment groaneth and travaileth together in pain, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption. Redemption, in our case, of our bodies, he says. So, in the final act of redemption, whereas the price has been paid, the final act is yet to be. Now, in a sense, we are looking to the picture of that seen here. And what happens is that in heaven, the cry goes out, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Who is the competent redeemer who is able to open the book and loose the seals thereof? Because when the redeemer came into the possession of his redemption, the thing he did was he took the book and he opened the seals, so that the book sealed and unsealed corresponded, and he was indicated as the one who has the right to redeem. So the question goes out, well, who has the right to redeem? Who has the power and the ability to redeem? And no one was found worthy to open the book and to look thereon. Now, the result of that was that John wept. He didn't weep because, you know, he was curious and he was disappointed he couldn't see what was in this book. He didn't weep for that reason. But he wept because he knew that if there was no competent kinsman redeemer to appear, then all the promises of the Old Testament, the scriptures, all the statements of seers, all that they had foretold would never be fulfilled unless there was someone who appeared as the competent kinsman redeemer. And he weeps. And an angel says to him, one of the elders say to him, rather, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book, loose the seven seals thereof. Now, here you've got titles. And the question you need to ask is that when the Spirit of God uses titles like this, is it just high-sounding titles? Now, when I was a boy, during the war, we sheltered in Britain the Emperor of the Abyssinians. His name was Haile Selassie. And his titles ran something like this. Haile Selassie, Emperor of all Ethiopians, Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then a great lot afterwards. Of course, they were meaningless, because he just wasn't the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In fact, he was a very small, diminutive little fellow who looked more like a sparrow than a lion. But there it was. He certainly wasn't the brave lion. And he had no right to that title anyway. But it was what was given, what he took himself. But what does it mean when it says Lion of the tribe of Judah? And what does it mean when it says the root of David? Because these titles aren't just thrown up by the Holy Spirit just to sort of sound good, as in the case of Haile Selassie. There must be some meaning. There's nothing which is said which is meaningless and pointless. There must have some meaning. And of course, the fact of the matter is that when we find these titles, we've got to go look back again into our Old Testament to find if there is some way in which we can work out what the meaning of them is. And so we have here, first of all, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what we really need to do when we look at that particular title is we need to go back to the book of Genesis, because that is where it first occurs. Genesis chapter 49, blessing of the sons by Jacob, and you will find the phrase in Genesis 49. Now, in the blessing of the tribes, the ruling tribe was going to be Judah. And what it says here in verse 8 is, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be the neck of thine enemies, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Now listen to the language. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey my son hath gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Then the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. And so Judah is referred to as in these terms of a lion, O lion and lion's whelp. And of course Judah became the ruling tribe. And from Judah was going to come a personage who was referred to in this passage, to whom the people would gather, and to whom the gathering of the people should be. And this was an early prophecy concerning the person of Christ. And the fulfillment, not the fulfillment, but the confirmation of that perhaps is given to us in the Epistle to Hebrews, when arguing concerning the priesthood of the Lord Jesus that didn't come after the order of Aaron, said concerning him, now it's known that our Lord came of the tribe of Judah. So he came out of the tribe of Judah. So when it looks at this, and the prophecy in the prediction in chapter 49 of Genesis looked at, what you are looking at is the coming of one who is king, and who is king over his people, the Jews. And so the title written above his head on the cross was absolutely true. He was the king of the Jews. But then you've got another title, and the title used now is the root of David. And where do we get that? Because here is another title we need to find the meaning of. And what we do here is we go back to where we find that. So let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll find the title there. In Isaiah chapter 11, and verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So here's someone who comes out of the family of Jesse. He develops out of Jesse, and it has in mind particularly there is humanity. He came into the family of David. Let's go down now, and we look at a verse further down in chapter 11. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. And so here is someone from which Jesse comes. And you remember that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the root and offspring of David. It is said that, how is it, says the Lord Jesus to those who opposed him, that David called him his Lord. Could only do so if he was before David. But he calls him his son because he descends from David. But here you've got the root of Jesse. So here's the root of David, the root of Jesse here. And you notice that to it shall the Gentiles seek. So they're gathering still. But who's this king? Well, when you look at the passage in chapter 11, you will find that his kingship does not simply extend only to Israel, but in fact his kingship extends nationwide, and to him the Gentiles gather. So you have a universal kingship, and in his reign shall the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So you've got two phases then which indicate his kingship: king of his people and king over all. And that's the picture which you got in these titles here. Now, when John turns to see the lion, he doesn't see a lion. What he sees is a lamb as it had been slain. Now, when you look at that, to our minds, these terms are mutually exclusive. They're not complementary in the sense they contradict them. You don't put a lion and a lamb together. If you did put a lion and a lamb together, what would happen would be you'd have no lion and a very fat satisfied, you'd have no lamb and a very fat satisfied lion. But the lamb would be no more. So you don't do that, you don't put them together. They seem to be contradictory, they wipe each other out. But here he's put together a lion and a lamb. He turned and he saw a lamb. Why? Well, in this chapter, they're not contradictory, they're complementary. And let me explain why. It was as lamb he came and meekly suffered. But it is as lion he won the victory. Let me just put that in a verse. Christ crucified, says the scripture. That's the lion. For a lion is a sacrifice. Is the power of God. That's the lion. And the power is indicated. As lamb, of course, he purchased his possession. As lion, he shows the strength to open the seals and to bring the judgment of God upon a world which rejected him. Now, I want to look at this lamb for a moment and see what it has to tell us about this lamb and see how it's described. First of all, let's pick out one or two phrases. Verse 6, "No, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the elders." And that's a little interesting phrase, which we find again and again. And we often quote it anyway in our meetings, in the midst. It appears that God has always ordained that his son should have the central position. I'll put it that way. The great poet Milton wrote an ode on the morn of Christ's nativity, that's what it's called. And in that ode, he uses a phrase which perhaps pictures that. Looking back into eternity before the Lord Jesus became incarnate, before God, the Son of God became incarnate, he says concerning him, "He dwelt the midst of trinal unity." Interesting, because when you use the baptismal formula, what you say is, "In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And that's what Milton had in mind, in the midst of trinal unity. But you know, in the Old Testament, when you get symbols for pictures of him, it's certainly given the central position. For instance, the tree of life, midst of the garden. The tabernacle, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant, always placed in the midst of the encamped people. Great order about the way the children of Israel camped. But there it was in the midst. When they marched, carried in the midst of the marching people. Central position. When you come to Calvary, where they crucified him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. When you see his resurrection, he comes into the room, and it says, "Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them." Interesting how this occurs again and again and again. "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Seems to be the position which God has ordained for his son. Here you got it. He's in the midst of the throng. I want just to draw your attention again, because this is a very full verse, to one or two other things in it. There are two things associated in this throng, in this verse. There's a throne and there's a lamb. A throne and a lamb. Two symbols. Now, those two symbols sum up two key chapters of an Old Testament prophecy. In the prophecy of Isaiah, you have two key chapters, chapter 6, chapter 53. What have you got in chapter 6? Well, let me now quote it. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I beheld the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne." What have you got in chapter 53? "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. The sheep before a shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Those two key chapters are brought together in this particular verse, or two figures anyway. What does he do as associated with the throne? What he does is, he exercises the government of God. Because a throne is associated with government. He exercises the government of God. What does he do as a lamb? As a lamb, he expresses the grace of God. Because a lamb is associated with sacrifice, and a sacrifice is associated with God's grace. He expresses the grace of God. So those two things are brought together. Again, let's look and see what it says. It says concerning him that it was a lamb as it had been slain. Or really, as it had been newly slain. And the picture which you have there before John's eyes is a lamb with its throat cut, because that's how it would have been killed.
lamb as it had been newly slain.
Wonder why he says that. After all, this is a heavenly scene. Why does he say that? Is it not that he is trying to express to us the concept that the memory of Calvary and of his great love for us as the lamb who was slain to redeem us, that that memory will never die in heaven, and consequently appears here in this picture as the lamb newly slain? Again, looking at this lamb in this particular verse, it says he has seven horns, seven eyes, seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, let's just consider those for a moment. Seven horns. You'll please have to accept this from me, but you can check it out yourself. If you look at the prophecy of Daniel in several places, you'll find this yourself. That in the prophecy of Daniel, the figure for horn is used on a number of occasions. Little horns rise up and all the rest of it. And normally it is taken to indicate power, either a national power or an individual's power. So you will find that's the picture which is given. So a horn indicates in the symbols of Daniel a power, national or individual. But seven, as we've already said, is the perfect number, the complete number. So when it says seven horns, it is saying that this one possesses all power, complete power. People use a big word when they want to impress, and they use the word omnipotent. Well, that's it, of course. That's what it means. Then you have seven eyes. Well, we looked at this sort of picture already in chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we saw what eyes symbolize, because in the churches, he walked through the churches and said, I know, I know, I know. And eyes speak of all seeing, but this one sees all things. He knows all things. And in that sense, we are talking here of that other attribute of God, which is omniscient. The Lord Jesus, if you remember, said when he went back to heaven that he was going to send us into the world to preach the gospel, and though he is with us always, even unto the end of the age. But he's not physically present, because physically as man, he sits upon the throne. But he is present in each one of us by the Spirit of God. And so in that sense, he is omnipresent. And the picture is given of another attribute. In other words, what is pictured here is of a lamb who possesses the attributes of Godhead. And when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, you and I have to accept, and will accept readily, I'm sure, the fact that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is God, possesses every attribute which is essential to deity. Not just these here, but the others, like eternality and so on as well. But the thing which I want to come into now and discuss perhaps before we finish and before I come to an end of this particular chapter is particularly the symbol of a lamb. It is a lamb as he appears here in this chapter. Now, the symbol of a lamb is one of the favorite ones in the Bible, not just in the New Testament, the Old Testament as well. And if I can just breeze you through some of the references to the lamb and put it together. Let's go back to the Old Testament for a moment. One of the earliest references to a lamb, and I'm not thinking particularly of the sacrifice of Abel at the moment, but one of the early statements concerning a lamb. Here's a father and son, and they're going up to Mount Moriah, and the father has had a message. He's to reduce his son to ashes. That's basically what would be involved. He says to his servants, stay here and wait for us, and I and the lad will come hither again. And so in that is indicated the faith of his father that God will give his son back. And so no real resurrection ever taken place. Abraham believed that God would raise his son. I've no doubt in his belief that he already knew that from an earlier experience he'd had. You see, what had happened earlier was that God had promised him his son, who he's now going to burn. God had promised him his son, and he had promised him the son when his body was dead as far as begetting children was concerned. Romans 4 tells us that.
And when Sarah's womb was dead, as far as bearing children was concerned. And what it tells us is that he looked at Sarah and said, well, she's past childbearing. And he looked at himself and he said, I'm past childbegetting. But God has said, I'm going to have a son, so I believe God. Counted him for righteousness. That's what Romans chapter 4 says. So what God had done in the first place was he had brought death out of life, out of death. He had brought life out of the dead womb of Sarah and the dead body of Abraham. And so Abraham reasoned when he went up to Mount Moriah that the God who had done that once could bring it and do it again. If his son was dead, God had done it once before, he could raise him back to life again. So he believed that God would give him back. They went up on the mountain, and you remember the question which was asked by the son. Here's the word. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And the answer came, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so way back in the Old Testament, you've got the promise of the lamb. God will provide himself a lamb. Now, there are indications there which add to that lesson, because Abram called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. Now, we often use that to indicate that God will provide our necessities. But in actual fact, what it means is he's going to provide a lamb. And the name was given to the place, in the mount of the Lord he shall be seen, so that's where this lamb was going to be seen. Now, you know, when you look at that particular passage, there is another passage you need to take in line with that. And that's the passage which is found in Romans chapter 8, when again the writer is speaking of the greatness of God's surrender. Because in Romans chapter 8, what the Lord says is this. What the Apostle Paul says is this. He says, God who spared not his own true Son. Remember the phrase? But delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with us all, also freely give us all things? Now that word spared not is found in Romans chapter 8. But it's also found one other place in the Greek writing. By Greek writings, I mean the Greek translation of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And in the Septuagint version, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found in Genesis 22. And this is where it's found. God says to Abraham, when he stays the hand of the father, in that thou withheldest not thy son, thine only son from me. And the word withheld is not in the Authorized or King James Version, is the same word as is translated in Greek, same Greek word, as spared not in Romans chapter 8. So Paul was, in a sense, struggling, but is looking for a passage or a story or some reference which would describe the greatness of God's sacrifice, God's surrender. And the picture which came to his mind was where this word was found, and it's found in Genesis 28. Because what Paul had in mind was not the greatness of the sacrifice of Christ there, but the greatness of the surrender of the Father, God who spared not his own Son. And what greater picture could be given than a father to whom it was said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and give him as a burnt offering. You know, it was there that Paul saw the picture of a God who would take his son, his only son, Jesus, and offer him as a sacrifice. So we got the part of the promise. Now when you come to the New Testament, one of the first things which happens when you open the page of the New Testament, certainly when you come to the Gospel of John, is that you get this figure again. And you're on Jordan's banks, and there's the forerunner, and the message which he gives is this. Behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. In fact, he repeats it. Because seeing Jesus as he walked, he says, behold the Lamb of God. But he does not say in this case, which taketh away the sin of the world. Interesting conjunction there. Behold the, and seeing Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. And the emphasis there is on the walk of the Lamb, as he walked. When he sees him the first time, however, he says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, and its emphasis there is on the work of the Lamb. So the Old Testament asks the question, The New Testament answers the question. Where is the Lamb? Behold the Lamb. So you've got the proclamation of the Lamb. But, of course, the problem is that if a lamb was going to be for sacrifice, it had to be perfect. And so when Peter describes the lamb, as he does in his first epistle, he talks to us of the perfections of that lamb. And he says, a lamb without blemish and without spot. But, of course, when you talk of the perfections of that lamb, why was he perfect? In order that he might die. And the perfections were preparatory to the passion, to the death. And so there's an Ethiopian eunuch going along in the desert, and Philip joins himself to him, and he's reading this passage. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, sheep before his shears is done. Who speaks the prophet? That's the Ethiopian. And Philip, beginning of that same scripture, preached unto him Jesus. Because Isaiah 52:53 tells us of the passion of the lamb. Now, that's all so, but when you come to this particular chapter, what you got then? Well, here you've got the Lamb in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the 24 elders, in the midst of the four beasts, and in the midst of the innumerable angels, and in the midst of all the universe of God. And as he comes and takes the book of the right hand who sits upon the throne, what happens is this, that the four beasts fall down and worship him. And they sing a new song, Thou art worthy. And then the verse 11, the angels around the throne take up the theme. And there was 10,000 times thousands of thousands. And they said, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And then beyond the angelic realm, there is the vast universe of God. And it says, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea or in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And so, unto the furthest bound of the universe of God, the theme is taken up of the worthiness of the Lamb. And the one who is central to that theme is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. Now, can you imagine a scene, another scene in Scripture, which so portrays the preeminence of the Lamb as this? As the one who is central to heaven's worship and central to receive the worship of the universe of God, and who is worthy to receive honor and power and glory and blessing. And so here then is another vision of Christ. We looked at the first one, and the first one is the Lord in the midst of the churches, and now we looked at the second one, and the second one is the Lord, is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. One final point I want to make. I started off with the theme of redemption. Now, in order that Christ should be our kinsman redeemer, I ought to point out that as kinsman redeemer, there are two functions that, at least, that the kinsman does. He redeems, and in that case, he will be involved with the purchase of land and the redemption of persons. But he also avenges. And one of the functions of a kinsman redeemer was to avenge the slaying of those who were his kinsmen, who were related to him. Interesting, as you read chapter 6, that it is that side of his work which is seen as he opens the seal. And as you read further on, you will hear prayers which are crying for vengeance. It's a picture of a kinsman avenger. But in chapter 5, it's more that of kinsman redeemer. When a kinsman came to redeem, and when Christ came to redeem us, it was necessary that he possessed three things. One of the books which illustrates this very nicely in the Old Testament is the book of Ruth. And do you remember the story of Ruth? There was a man called Boaz who redeemed Ruth, bought the land, and redeemed Ruth. Restored the land, and gave Ruth back the inheritance that was her husband. When you look at Boaz, he was a kinsman redeemer, and he possessed those things necessary, a kinsman redeemer. There are three things. First of all, a redeemer has to possess relationships. Couldn't be a friend or an acquaintance. He had to be a relation. He had to possess kinship, had to be related. And that was the point which Naomi made in the book when she said, he is a near kinsman to us. When she heard who it was, as Ruth had got to know, her heart lifted, because here was someone who could redeem. He's a near kinsman to us. Good that he should dwell in his field, she said. He's a near kinsman to us. So he possessed relationship. Then secondly, he had to possess riches, because to redeem meant that he had to pay out money to buy the land. And the book of Ruth tells us that he was a mighty man of valor, and he was a man of wealth. So he possessed riches. He could do that, to buy the land. And the third thing he had to possess was a readiness to do so. And when you read chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, you will find that there's a near kinsman who wasn't ready to redeem, but that Boaz was, so he possessed readiness. Now those three things apply to Christ as our Redeemer. He possessed relationship. That's what Hebrews 2 is telling us. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise also himself took part of the same, that through death. So he became man, became related to us, our kinsman, in order that he might die to purchase our redemption. He possessed riches. Now for Boaz it meant only expenditure of a certain amount of his wealth. But for Christ it was different. Because the Apostle Paul, describing the riches of Christ, says this: you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Or as the parable tells us in Matthew 13, he was the good merchantman seeking goodly pearls, and to find one pearl of great price, that is his church, he sold all that he had, gave all for us. And lastly, he had to possess readiness. Well, that's expressed, of course, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, when you read of his readiness to come. Lord, I come to do thy will. In the volume of the book that is written of me. So he came ready to do the will of God and to die for you. You know, the lovely old hymn we sing back home, which said, there was one who was willing to die in my stead. The soul so unworthy might live, from the path to the cross, he was willing to tread, all the sins of my life to forgive. He was ready to come and pay the price for our redemption. All right, I'll finish there. And we have 10 minutes, I think, before questions, before we have a break. No, this is right. We have 10 minutes for questions before we have a break again. So if you have any questions, please ask them. No, I can answer them, but if you have, you ask them. Why does John leave?
Yes.
Yeah, because when after that time, the Lamb had not appeared in the chapter at the time, and the cry had gone forth, was anyone worthy, and there was no one found worthy, and so the point which is made into John's mind, the seer, is that there's no one worthy. There's no redeemer worthy. Then there's no one to take this book. Then all those promises and prophecies concerning redemption and so on would not be fulfilled. So that's the sort of, it's not because he wasn't going to see what's in the book, but it is for that reason. And then, of course, it is then that I don't make too much of the horns in that particular case, but it's a literal theme, you know, where the lamb is caught by its horns. It's interesting, however, that if it's caught by its feet, it will necessarily hit the scar of the lamb, or the ram. Being held by its horns, there was still no blemish upon it. It would still have been a lamb without blemish to be offered. So being caught by its horns, it would only left any blemish upon it. If you put it by its feet, it would be a different matter to be marked. I think there's a practical reason for that.
Yes, Tim.
Remember, this book is a book of symbols and introduces into these things. And the praise which is referred to of worthiness and so on is ascribed to him as seated upon the throne,
as the one worthy to redeem. So it will take in the redemption of the earth as well. But it's not entirely necessarily going to happen then in a sense, because you've got to go through the book to come to the end of it before you find that he comes to earth and he sets up his kingdom on earth.
Right. And then
in
3 John, it's really more
in a sense. The sacrifice of Christ has already taken place, but the sense in which he's looking back. But heaven is looking back, because it will always remember the death of Christ. But it looks forward as well. You will find that there are passages in the scripture like in it's like that, because in chapter 13 you look back, as I think I indicated, to the birth and ascension of Christ. But you also look forward in chapter 13 to the casting out of the devil from heaven. So you've got this sort of, and you've got to get used to these pictures later on, particularly in the book of Revelation, where you are projected ahead sometimes into the future. The fall of Babylon is told before it happens, before it happens in chapter 17. So you've got this sort of preview in a sense.
So we have to be careful about establishing in our minds certain timelines.
Yes. Yeah, we like to put things in watertight compartments. I mean, we do it when we put the book in pieces, obviously, but we like to do that and pigeonhole things. But scripture isn't always pigeonholeable, if I can coin a word. And it's just as well it isn't, because that's how we tend to think we might things like that. That is right. Which every creature, yes. Well, yeah. It's creature in this case, of course, isn't referring to humans. Referring to all creation. It doesn't refer simply to men. In actual fact, when you look at the passage, the people are in this chapter are indicated quite clearly. You've got elders, you've got angels, you've got beasts. And finally, in this one, you've got every creature. So what it is trying to say, in fact, in this is the widening circles, I can put it that way. And it brings in the whole universe of God. Because ultimately, the redemption of Christ extends not just simply to you and me. It does redeem you and me. But the redemption of Christ involves the redemption of a universe, of a creation, which was marred, not willingly, says Romans 8. But was marred by the fall. And so it involves the redemption of that. So, as in Romans 8, you've got every creature, and that's not man here, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth. That includes all creation. So it waits for that redemption, and that's what's happened. That's the creation referred to here. So it's not just simply man who's under the earth, it's referring to every creature, all creation.